You have created us for worship. We would ask that you would be with us this morning as we come together as your people and render you that worship to which you are due. We pray that through the blood of Christ that you would bind us to yourself, bind us to one another. And Lord, we thank you of your gift of Christ that brought us out of the world, brought us out of damnation. And we give you glory for these things. In Christ's name, amen. Okay, well, this week is the first lesson in our second series on systematic theology. And I'd like to remind everyone of why we are here, why we are doing this. As we said in our first lessons, theology is the content of our faith. It is the content of what we confess to the world when we call ourselves Christians. And if you remember from our first lessons, it was Louis Burkhoff who said that the assertion that Christianity is not a doctrine but a life may sound pious, but it is a dangerous falsehood. And so we are here pursuing doctrine, which is a pursuit of wisdom and a pursuit of truth. Ultimately, it is the pursuit of God because He is both wisdom and truth. The understanding that we gain here informs the worship that we're going to render later as a people. Now, in our first section, our subject was the doctrine of God. It's a category referred to as theology proper. In this second section, if the Lord is willing, we will examine the doctrines of man, formerly known as anthropology. Now, as a theological category, anthropology is concerned with man in three respects. First, as God originally created him. Secondly, in his subsequent fall. And third, in his debased existence as a sinner. What it does not deal with, at least in theology, is man as regenerate, because we leave that to soteriology, the doctrine of salvation, nor is man as resurrected, because that falls under eschatology, or the doctrine of the final things or last things. So it's a sad truth that the doctrine of man is principally linked to a doctrine of sin. And because of that, several of our lessons are going to deal with sin, or which is called the study of harmatology. Now, in working through our doctrine of God, if you remember, we moved from questions concerning God's internal activity as a triune being, those inner relationships of the Trinity. It ended with his external activity as a creator. And what he created, Calvin often called the theater of God's glory. That is, that the world and its history are the venue where the splendor of God is put on display. Creation, we said in our last lesson, is an expression of the self-giving love within the Trinity, that each member of the Godhead uses the created world and its history as a stage for displaying His love to the others. And in that sense, then, creation is a medium of divine expression. And in the beginning, when God expressed His thoughts, a new reality of matter and time and space erupted into being, simply from the mind of God. And the height of this divine creative thought, the crowning glory of this medium of expression, was the imprint of God's own image upon man's soul when He breathed him into life. And this is where anthropology begins, with this first embodied rational soul. Now, there is a profound and inextricable link between the doctrines of God and man. It's established there in the beginning in Genesis. It permeates experiential religion, that is, the religious faith that we experience, our activity and relationship with our God, so that any contemplation of God or a contemplation of man will eventually gravitate back to the other. And it was in recognition of this fact that Calvin said that nearly all the wisdom that we possess consists of these two parts, the knowledge of God, the knowledge of ourselves. It is only when man looks upon God that by comparison he knows who he truly is. And it is only by a true perception of ourselves that we are then aroused to seek and to know this God. And it is the strength of Reformed theology that it recognizes that every doctrine that we affirm in theology will touch upon a doctrine of anthropology, and that every doctrine of man will intersect with a doctrine of God. We know that the work of salvation, as who is performing the work, is God-centered. We also know that our worship is God-centered. But a true contemplation of religion is neither radically God-centered nor radically man-centered. And what I mean by that is this. A God-centeredness that makes God an abstraction. When it makes Him an object of empty speculation. That's one extreme that we need to avoid. The other is a man-centeredness that makes religion all about felt needs, which is so prevalent today in the church. So the focus of our worldview, therefore, should be a simultaneous emphasis, quote, on God and man held together in union. And a religion like that can only be fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ, because that's where theology and anthropology come together and unite. What Calvin taught was a theology of revelation, in which the true knowledge of God by man is limited to these two categories: God as creator, God as redeemer. And for that reason, true theology is Christocentric. It centers around Christ because it was Christ who mediated both creation and redemption. You remember the scripture says that the world was created through Christ. And of course, we know that our redemption was through Christ. So what I hope to demonstrate in later lessons is that if we are to answer the question of Psalm 8, in which the psalmist asks, what is man? In answering that question, our reference will always return to Christ, because Christ is that true humanity revealing the truest image of God. Therefore, our doctrine of man, is not based upon observation. It is not based upon psychology. It's not based upon culture. We as Christians can engage in such things, but they are not our foundation. Christian anthropology is built upon the testimony of Scripture. Now, as an introduction, we are going to touch upon the debate over the origin of life in general and of man in particular. The biblical origins of man are described by Genesis chapter 1 and 2, as well as some material in Psalm chapter 8. And whatever the debates about the literary structures of Genesis, of how literal it may be, or how typological it is, we recognize that there is a fundamental historicity to the account. They are not a scientific account, nor would that have been very wise. The beauty of Genesis is that it has remained relevant for millennia, regardless of the science of passing generations. One writer says, quote, "The talk, that is the talk of Genesis, is the language of appearance, not of science, or no one would have understood it for thousands of years." Yet being in the language of appearance does not undermine its factual nature. The account is intended to be believed as factual. The account gives the names of rivers. It gives compass directions. It was clearly intended to be factual. Yet the greatest authority for the factual nature of Genesis is not science. It is Jesus Christ Himself. Christ built His theology, for example, of marriage on the factual nature of Genesis. And the Apostle Paul built his theology of sin, imputation, even the work of Christ on the factual nature of Genesis. In fact, in light of the New Testament, the last Adam and the first Adam must share the same reality. That is, if Adam and his fall was mythical, then so was the work of Christ. There is such a central link between the two representatives of mankind, the first and second Adams, that it is the second Adam who establishes the historicity of the first. So the scriptural account of Adam can only be taken as a real event if Christ is to have saved us. Because the Apostle Paul links those two, first and second Adam, together. Now, we're not going to exegete these passages, but it needs to be pointed out that while Scripture gives two accounts of the origin of man, Genesis 1 and Genesis 2, they are both of the same event. And I say that because there has been some false doctrine built upon the differences between these two accounts being separate events. But the accounts are simply different perspectives. When we look at it closely, what we see is Genesis chapter 1 shows man as the end or the completion of God's creation of nature, whereas chapter 2 depicts man as the beginning of history. And there's a natural transition here that governs how we should read these two chapters. It is in the second chapter, with its focus upon man, that shows us that we should read the first chapter the same way, meaning that all of the previous creation described beforehand was in preparation for the appearance of man. The first chapter shows how all of creation was put into place for the arrival of mankind. And then we see in chapter 2, what we see is we see the story of how man squandered his rightful rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, over the livestock, over all the earth, as Genesis chapter 1 verse 6 says. Therefore, the focus of chapter 1 is man as the image of his creator. Yet in chapter 2, the focus is of man as animated dust. And taken together, they speak of man's glory in earthen vessels. There is a bond of clay that is shared with all the other animals, yet it also shows a vast difference between those animals and mankind. Now, the account of man becoming a living soul is a depiction of unique immediacy and intimacy. As God breathed life directly into the lifeless dust of the earth, Genesis chapter 2, verse 7 says, "The Lord God formed the man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living soul." But the tragedy of man is that the next time that the word dust appears in the narrative, it is in judgment. It is of God reminding the new sinners that you are dust, and to dust you shall return. That's Genesis chapter 3, verse 19. And so the great drama of Genesis is of man as he goes from the dust to life, only then to return to the dust of the earth because of sin. Yet the initial origin of man still holds for us a glimpse of his unique place in creation. The eternal outbreathing of the Spirit that we talked about in theology was imaged in this invigorating breath of God that was given to man. And by being uniquely given to humanity, it shows that man's nature is partly of the stuff of earth, partly of the stuff of heaven. As Robert Culver writes, creation culminates in humanity, where the spiritual and material worlds are joined together in one being. That's the biblical account. Now, in contrast to this, evolution poses an alternative theory of the origin of man. And in light of its popularity, we need to give some account of it. And perhaps the first question we must answer is this: are these theories compatible with Scripture? Now, I know you understand the theories, so I'm not going to go into these in any depth. But we have to ask, are these theories compatible with Scripture? Is there sufficient leeway in the language of Genesis to allow for a theistic interpretation of Darwin? And there have been some notable persons who have believed this. Here recently, John Paul II, but in the past, even someone as great as B.B. Warfield. But in my opinion, the answer is no. I do not believe they are compatible. Genesis chapter 1, verse 24 appears to insist upon reproductive boundaries between species. They are not going to go from one to the other. If we read that account, it says, "God said, let the earth bring forth the living creatures according to its kind, cattle and creeping thing and beast of the earth, each according to its kind. And it was so." Now, theistic evolutionists don't find this compelling, but in my opinion, it is more compelling than the evidence that evolution from one species into another has ever occurred. Especially since the fundamental arguments in favor of Darwinism are religious, they are not scientific. It is that aspect of Darwin's view of the origin of species that really can be addressed with a proper theology. The best case for evolution is not science. That's actually where Darwinism is weakest. The best case for evolution is a religious argument. It observes nature and then it asks the question, would God have created nature in this way? Now, that's not a scientific question. It's a religious one. And it expects the answer to be no, he would not. Yet that answer relies upon a very specific conception of who God must be. And it's a false conception. It's important to understand that the religious climate of Darwin's England was framed by the influence of deism. This is the idea of God as a benevolent clockmaker who designed its inner workings for the benefit of the clock. And the source of its inspiration, the source of the inspiration for deism, was not scripture, it was nature. In fact, both sides of the debate over deism made extensive use of natural theology, which is basically looking at nature and saying, what can that teach us about God? But that's not the source of our understanding. Now, at first blush, nature seemed to suggest a God who is the consummate engineer. He invoked efficient laws to govern over his creation. He designed immutable, unchanging species. It was a view of God that fit well with a doctrine of special creation. And that's why it was so popular for so many centuries. But as the natural sciences came into their own, two assumptions about creation were soon lost. The first was an assumption of simplicity. And the second was an assumption of harmony or perfection. Darwin and others discovered a world of such complexity and variety that it called into question God's credentials as an engineer. It now appeared that God was less the mechanic and more the artist. But an artist of such wild creativity and disregard for making things efficient that it was difficult for deists to accept this picture of God. They also observed that species were not immutable. They did undergo change. Nor was the catalog of species unchanging, for they discovered evidence that some species had become extinct. In fact, John Wesley said God would never allow one of his creatures to go extinct. And most disturbing of all, Darwin became aware of the struggle to survive in every class of living being. Now, how could this be reconciled with the Victorian picture of God as this wise and benevolent provider whose primary concern was for the comfort of his creatures? As a deist, Darwin believed that the idea of governing this aspect of creation down to the details like that was beneath God. He believed that God wouldn't get into the mundane details. But there was also this moral question as he looked at all the struggle. Therefore, Darwin concluded that while God had created physical laws and then he had given this spark of life, the evolution of that life was simply the unguided product of those natural forces. It wasn't by design. So the irony of Darwinism is that on one level, in the beginning, it began as a theodicy, an explanation of how God was not really responsible for natural evil. In the words of one writer, it is probably the most successful theodicy ever devised, so long as one ignores the underlying absurdity. The real evolution in this story was the evolution of Darwin himself, because eventually Darwin's deism became agnosticism. And ultimately, evolution became the only alternative to creation that atheism has produced, and that's where the evolution of Darwin finally ended, with a denial of God altogether. So the issue for evolution is a religious one, not science. As Cornelius Hunter writes, Darwinists believe evolution not because they have proven their theory, but because they think they have disproved the alternative, which is divine creation. But the case that they make here, this religious argument that they're making, depends upon a simplistic God who must design efficiently according to their standards, and a sentimentalized God whose primary concern is for the comfort of his creatures, not his glory. Neither of these caricatures of God applies to the absolute sovereign God that is described in Scripture. In particular, there are two aspects of creation that need to be considered when we observe nature. The first is the effects of the fall of man. As God's icon on the earth, his representative, the fate of man impacted all of creation. Calvin commented that the condemnation of mankind is imprinted on the heavens and on the earth and on all creatures. Specifically, Paul writes in Romans chapter 8 that creation was subjected to frustration. A better word there, which is often translated this way, a better word is futility. Nor was this by its own choice. It was God who subjected creation to the headship of mankind. Thus, where man leads, creation must follow, both in futility but also in hope, he tells us. And we see in Romans chapter 8, verses 19, he says, so that all creation is groaning together in a great symphony of sighs, which is the way one person described this, and then she waits for the revelation of the sons of God, according to Paul. And the imagery that Paul uses is of labor, of creation groaning together in the pains of childbirth. He personifies creation here because the focus is not upon the world's creatures per se, but upon an entire created reality that in one sense shares the curse of Eve. That is, creation awaits a birth of incorruptibility, a new heavens and a new earth linked to the redemption of man. But like Eve, she has been cursed to suffer. Thus, like an expectant mother, creation suffers, yet she suffers in hope, says Paul, because there is something greater coming. It was because of the fall of man that creation was not subdued to man's dominion and therefore fails to accomplish its intended purpose. Creation provides for man in vain. That's the futility. The earth yields its fruit to man as it should, yet he dies anyway. Man rules over creation, yet his life still perishes. So one aspect of what Darwin witnessed was God's subjection of creation to frustration, a seemingly senseless struggle in futility. So as Linsky says, so that the whole creation ever reminds man of his sin and guilt. And so one aspect missing from Darwin's theology was a proper harmatology, a doctrine of sin. The second aspect that Darwin lacked was a proper theology of divine freedom. God is free to create in any fashion that he chooses. At the heart of Darwinism is a critique of God as a designer and provider. And that exposes it as a religious movement, not a scientific one. As Hunter again says, declaring what or how God may create or may not create is just as religious as declaring what or how he does create. And part of the reason why evolution appeared convincing was that it played on the assumption that a perfect God would create a perfect world. And many Reformed scholars, even picking it up from Calvin, are suggesting that not only is this not scriptural, but there are strong implications against it. In light of what Scripture says about the end, it appears that what God created in the beginning was never intended to be the ideal perfection. Everything that God created functioned as he intended, and therefore he pronounced it good. Yet we also see there is a foreshadow of something better to come, even in the very beginning. Adam was created with an innate capacity to sin. Man was on probation. Perfect blessedness was not his except under a covenant of works. That wasn't perfection. When we compare that to man's glorified state, it seems clear that God's criteria for his original creation was not perfection, only a future destiny of perfection. And this applied not only for man, but for the rest of creation as well. Bruce Waukee writes, "The elimination of the sea and of darkness from the perfected cosmos in the end shows that the present cosmos is not the ideal. It will be different in the end. It's in that cosmos yet to come that the chaos of the sea is gone, a decaying sun is replaced by the light of God himself. That's perfection." Thus, Waukee says that God's estimation that creation is good does not mean that it is consummately perfect. And what is being stressed here is that creation's purpose is revelation. And while it is true that the heavens do declare the glory of God, the foremost purpose was not to reveal God as an engineer, but God as a redeemer. Therefore, there is reason to suspect that because creation was designed as a backdrop to redemptive history from the very beginning, God created the world as it is because it was always going to be part of a tragedy. And it would always foreshadow something greater to come. In the mind of God, the perfection of the world would always and only arrive under the auspices of the second Adam, Jesus Christ. And that was his intention from the beginning. And so Darwin's standards of how a perfect God must create are false. God cannot be held to standards of efficiency or adaptation or to the comfort of his creatures. God is an absolute sovereign, and he fashioned the world strictly according to the sheer pleasure and creativity of his own mind on the one hand, and for his own ultimate purposes on the other. Each and every creature received from God's hand both the strengths and the weaknesses that make it a unique creation. That's the nature of how God chose to create. And we find that especially in the book of Job. And I picked this out on the description of God's creation of the ostrich. It says, "The wings of the ostrich flap joyfully, but they cannot compare with the pinions and feathers of the stork. She lays her eggs on the ground and lets them warm in the sand, unmindful that a foot may crush them, that some wild animals may trample them. She treats her young harshly, as if they were not hers. She cares not that her labor was in vain, for God did not endow her with wisdom or give her a share of good sense. Yet when she spreads her feathers to run, she laughs at horse and rider." God did not create perfect creatures, nor place them in harmony. In this instance, where he withheld good sense, he gave great speed. And he did this for all of the creatures that he created, strengths and weaknesses. And the point is that Darwinism is only effective when we insist on our own ideas of how God would or would not create. And we insist that that's the way God had to do it. We would do better to listen to God's warning through Isaiah when he says this. He says, "This is what the Lord says. Do you question me about my children or give me orders about the works of my hand? It is I who made the earth." So I hope you can see that in the debate over the origin of life and of the appearance of man, it is a religious dispute, not science. In fact, Darwinism has been called, quote, "the triumph of religion over science to the detriment of both." This is a religious worldview. It's a religious argument that has taken over our society. Now, as a kind of postscript, in case you're not familiar with where the true scientific questions are being raised, they're really being raised by theists, not these scientists. For example, the theists ask, "Can science explain consciousness, language? Can it explain thought? Under what principle can life from non-life be explained? How can a partially evolved reproductive system, for example, not mean extinction? How can DNA contain coded information if it emerged from mindless matter?" Evolutionist Henry Gee once admitted that, quote, "many of the assumptions we make about evolution are baseless. We invent stories after the fact to justify the history of life according to our own prejudices." And here, this evolutionist is very honest. By any objective measure, what science has proven over the last 100 years is not evolution. It has proven that in almost every assumption, Charles Darwin was spectacularly wrong. Darwinists themselves don't believe what Darwin taught. And someone once said that when all of the various scientists finally struggle to make their way to the top of the mountain of knowledge, when they conquer that last cliff, what they find there are theologians waiting for them. And I'm reminded of that in Genesis, because scientists are discovering that the universe is fine-tuned. It is so fine-tuned. In order for life to exist, we're talking about minuscule things have to be in place in order for life to even be here. And you remember how we said that all of creation was in preparation for the appearance of man. And so I'll close with a quote by a physicist named Freeman Dyson, in which he says, "The more I examine the universe and study the details of its architecture, the more evidence I find that the universe, in some sense, knew we were coming." The theologians already knew that, because it's in the mind of God that we find the origin of man. Questions or comments now? Steve? Yes.
The thorns and the weeds and the toil that we labor is all speaking to our redemption for those that are in Christ, for the destruction for those that are not. And so it kind of speaks to the nature of man. So while it's not perfect in man's eyes, in this ideal, blissful state for man's pleasure and enjoyment, fully, it's perfect in the plan of God.
Right. It is good according to his purposes. He didn't ask us whether we thought his design was efficient or not. He doesn't care of our opinion there. Now, I don't usually, I don't want to, you know, tout coming to a lesson. But if you'll come next week's lesson is actually what I spent most of the summer trying to get my head around. And it explains this purpose of Eden being, of the garden in Eden being created so much differently than the rest of the world, and why that is. And it touches on the fact that the world was not created as an ideal, perfect place. Loopy? Yeah, we sit in judgment on God. We're not only even in our, you know, even if we were not tainted by sin, the fact that we would presume to sit in judgment on God when we're finite and he's infinite is just absurd. But yet we do that, and that's what I was trying to get across. At the heart of Darwinism is a religious question. They observe things. And they say, they don't prove evolution. They can't do that. It's an unprovable theory. You'd have to go back in time and trace, you know, this, you know, one species going to another. It's unprovable. But what they do is they look at creation and they say, I wouldn't have created that way. Would God have created that way? Oh, no, your God, you know, there is no God. Okay? Because they're judging it by their own standards, not by God's purpose. Okay? And so, again, there are two issues there. One is the effect of sin, and the other is his original design for that creation, which, again, next week we'll touch more on. Jason? That's a good point. Yeah. Yeah, that's a good point. What Jason is pointing out is that here Darwin had this moral problem with seeing creatures struggle. Okay, death. Or, I mean, there's a predatory life cycle, right? And Darwin is saying, oh, that, you know, there's a moral issue. If I were God, I wouldn't create that way. Okay, but what Jason is pointing out is that unless you believe in an absolute God, there is no morality by which you can make that judgment. Okay, so it's a contradiction in their worldview. That's a good point. Cliff?
Can't even approach the hallway. You know, they can't. So, and what might possibly be, and justification of their own existence and potential to be in heaven when they won't be, is to come up with these. I mean, Darwin, granted, was a bizarre thinking guy. I mean, you go back and read who he was as a person.
Mm-hmm.
And it seems that he was a lost man. I mean,
yes.
Some claim that he made the question of faith at his death. Which is
I think it's apocryphal, though. It is. And not only, it's a very good point, because not only did Darwin approach this with an unilluminated mind, obviously, and we said that this was a religious issue. Well, it's still today a religious issue on many fronts. One of them is that it destroys moral accountability to God. If there is no God, you can do whatever you want. Okay, so again, that's a religious issue. Why do people want to grab onto something that, as one of the quotes said, is so patently absurd? Well, it's because it gives them the freedom, they think, to sin in any way that they want. To deny that sin exists because they don't have to be accountable to anyone. So at its root, all the way through, it's a religious issue. All it does is it takes scientific observations and, because of that preconception, molds them in a certain way. For example, evolutionists will often talk about, and this is one of the proofs they say, oh, evolution has been proven because we see that in the DNA structure of all creatures, it's 95% the same in all creatures. That shows a common ancestry. I'd say it shows a common creator. Okay? Barry? Yes, the natural man. I mean, there is a difference between the thoughts of the natural man and the spiritual man. And of course, what we see, of course, beginning very early on, if your children end up in a public school, is they're going to be indoctrinated this from a very early age. And you are categorized as, being some kind of simpleton if you don't believe it. If you look at, Governor Palin is being, crucified for saying that she believed that creation should be taught in schools. So you can see that there's a pejorative sense in which people who don't accept evolution are being categorized as being unenlightened, when it's really you're not illuminated. That's the problem. Steve, do you have anything? Yes.
And yeah, they can't figure it out. And some are genuinely lost. And some genuinely, that's how their hatred of God comes out, is in this frustration of trying to explain how this world exists, but they don't want to come to the realization. Sometimes they have a hatred for God, explicitly hatred. Sometimes it's just natural because of the frustration of sin.
Yeah. And, you have varying perspectives from unbelievers. I mean, again, like I said, in a lot of cases, it's a religious issue. It's a moral issue. I want to be, I want to sin the way I want, not answer to anybody. Other people, because they're not enlightened and because they're not, their basis is not revelation, they're looking at what they think is the evidence, what they think is truth. But, of course, all of that is filtered by your preconceptions, okay, presuppositions. But I will say, for example, the case of Anthony Flew, which Jason and I, along with our friend Mark Woolsey, were reading here recently. Anthony Flew was one of the premier atheists of his generation. And here, within the last few years, he wrote a book saying, this is what he believed. Now, I'm not saying, the problem is he's not looking at Revelation again. But he said, I always wanted to follow the evidence. And so I rejected God. But now when I look at DNA, for example, in which there's information coded in that DNA strand. And not only that, but like I said, 95% of DNA is common among all creatures. Therefore, to create one or the other, or to create a particular hormone or whatever, it's got to know where on that strand it's going to replicate and duplicate that and go create that. Okay? So, I mean, it's a fascinating and very complex information system. And then on top of that, like I said, you have the fine-tuning of the universe. The more they investigate, you know, at one time it was believed, oh, there must be, you know, the cosmos must be filled with creatures everywhere because life would just have to be everywhere. And the more they look at it, they say, oh my goodness, there's such a minute, it has to be so fine-tuned for life to even exist that it defies all probability. And so Anthony Flew said, you know, I've come to the conclusion, just following the evidence, that this is the creation of a mind. Now, he's not a Christian, but he's saying that there was a mind involved in this. And, of course, we know that is the mind of the God of the Scripture. Anything else?
It seems like that we'll see other things being history proved, that man tries to explain things in so many different ways.
Yes. It could be, and I do know this, or I suspect that this is going to happen. Because of the nature in which God created, for example, DNA, you know, they're saying that just by natural forces, you have this mutation, you go from one species to another. They are becoming so adept at manipulating that general code that it would not surprise me that someday they create some kind of Frankensteinian creature that goes from one to another. I don't, you know. I'm just saying we need to be prepared for that. And we have to understand that what they're doing is an artificial manipulation of that code. And in no way could that happen naturally. Okay, but it may. We're going to see some very bizarre things in the future, I do believe. Okay? Yeah, Rick?
I think to sum it up here, this last sentence you have in this lesson, the true origin of man is discovered in the mind of God. And who are we as finite creatures expect to understand the mind of God?
Yeah, to sit in judgment of that. Okay, I think we've got to close, so let's go ahead and pray. Our dear Lord, we do humbly come before you. And Lord, forgive us. Forgive us in those times when we put you on trial, that you don't do things the way we would expect, the way things we believe that we would do them.